The AP headline this past week read, America, a Proud Nation. Maybe you read about the survey that was taken of 34 democracies by the National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago, and people were rated at how they felt about their country in 10 areas. The U.S. ranked highest overall, and in five categories, pride in its democracy, political influence, economy, science, and military. That's a good thing. We need to be confident in our country. Pride can be a positive thing. Pride can strengthen and unify a nation and make it stronger. But pride can also be damaging. Depends on what kind of pride we're talking about. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, issued a proclamation of a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And in it, he said this about our pride. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserves us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Some timely words spoken many years ago, but still apply very pointedly to us today. Pride can be positive or pride can be negative. All depends upon the focus and where our pride is centered. We're in a series in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. The word proverb comes from a Hebrew word, mashal, which means to represent or to compare. The root of the word has to do with comparison. And proverbs, we found, are short statements that often use analogies to help us understand God's truth better. In fact, just an example, Proverbs 15:7 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So we see there's a comparison there, and it makes God's truth many times easier to understand. The book is a divine compilation of wise sayings, most of which come from the pen of Solomon, the third king in Israel. But Proverbs is a book that focuses us on God. And it's interesting that the name Jehovah, the covenant name of God, is used 87 times in the book of Proverbs in 31 chapters. And so this is a book, we read a lot about wisdom in this book, but we read about God's wisdom, and it keeps pointing us back to God. God had told Solomon to ask for anything he wanted. Solomon asked for wisdom to rule the people. And God answered his prayer. One of the best known examples of Solomon using his wisdom is found in 1 Kings, where two women come and they both claim that a child, a small child, is theirs. And Solomon listens to their story and he has to make a decision. And so he says, well, bring me a sword. Let's cut the child in half and we'll just divide the child up. And one woman said, oh, no, no, it's not my child. Give it to the other one. And he said, this one is the mother because she seeks to preserve the life of the child. And that was just an example of Solomon using his God-endowed wisdom. Well, he was able to do that to rule Israel. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with us today, thousands of years later? Well, see, God's wisdom, and I believe Proverbs is intensely practical, because God's wisdom does not change. Cultural things change. When we read through the Bible, we're able to read about cultural statements and illustrations, and we're able to look at those, and we're able to understand those in their context. But God's core truth principles don't change, no matter what period of history we're living in. And so the truth of Proverbs is so practical for us today. Now, so far in our study, we've seen what Proverbs had to say about wisdom and how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we were able to look there. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about our communication. Proverbs says so much about how we speak to each other. Last week, we looked at God's view of sexuality. And today, we want to let Proverbs instruct us on pride. During the monastic era, the Catholic Church came up with a list of seven deadly sins. Number one on the list was pride. Benjamin Franklin once said this, there is perhaps none of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I would probably be proud of my humility. And that's always the danger of pride. There is an obvious sense in which we recognize that pride is destructive. Proverbs 16:5 says, every proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. So we understand that God hates pride. The Bible uses the words pride and proud just short of 100 times. Almost every single reference to those words is in a negative connotation. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the good side of pride, But there's a lot that the Bible has to say about, I believe, warnings about the negative side of pride because it can be so destructive. So I want us to start there this morning with our first look at pride. We're going to look at the negative side. This is the ugly side of pride that we're going to look at today. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. It's page 573. Proverbs chapter 16, page 573. We want to read verses 18 and 19. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." There's a couple of different words translated pride and proud in the book of Proverbs, but all of them come from roots that have to do with lifting up or making bigger or being exalted. And we find quickly that sinful pride is a false view of ourselves. It's a high opinion of ourselves. It's a conceit. In the biblical sense of the word, pride is a belief that somehow I'm so important that I don't really need other people, that I'm better than other people, or that I don't really need God. And so we find that a person of faith is not a prideful person because faith and pride stand in opposition to each other. Pride is the assumption that somehow we're more important than other people. Pride can even make us think that we're somehow more important than God. Now, we're going to come back to Proverbs in a minute, but I'd like you to hold your place there in Proverbs and go with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, page 616. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, it's page 616, Isaiah chapter 14. We read there about a judgment on Babylon and the king of Babylon, but I believe there's some things say here that go way beyond the king of Babylon that can never apply to anyone on earth. It talks about Satan himself and Lucifer at that point and a past judgment on him. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, says this, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart," now look, there's five I wills here, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." There is motivation there in Satan saying, "I will." He says, "I'm going to be in control. I'm going to be the most important one. In fact, I don't need God." Now, what is that? We're looking back at the kind of the origins of pride here. And what's really interesting to me is 1 Timothy chapter 3 lists the qualifications for an elder in a church. And verse 6 says that he is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And the word translated condemnation there is the word krima. In Greek, it means crime. It's the word that we get the word English word crime from. So the crime of the devil, the fault of the devil there was pride. And he says, watch out, because it's so easy to fall into that same situation. In fact, pride called Lucifer to think he knew better than God. And so what happens when he comes into God's creation then, and he comes to Adam and Eve? What's the touching point there? He says, hey, you can be like God. And he touches that area that we're all susceptible to, of pride. In prideful rebellion, they plunge themselves and the generations to come into sin and death. Sinful pride is deadly. Now, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 again. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him." And the first one is this, a proud look. God gives us a list of some things that he hates. We're going to look at that whole list in a couple of weeks. But what's the first thing on the list? It's pride. Because pride is about self-love and self-exaltation instead of loving God and exalting God. And God desires that we recognize that he should be the one that should be exalted above all. A proud person is all about themselves and their agenda, obviously not about God and his agenda. A while back, Discipleship Journal had an article about the symptoms of pride. I'd like us to look at about six of those they list and then two more that John Ortberg lists. But as we do, I'd like us to think about our life. Do I see myself here? Are there characteristics of pride that are evident in my life that show that I have a problem? I think we'll all find ourselves somewhere in here. First of all, they said this, if you're proud, you don't pray much. And the reason you don't pray much is because You're depending on yourself because you proudly think, you know, I can kind of live my own life, which leads to the second symptom, and that's weariness. Because if you're trying to handle life all yourself and you're not putting your burdens on the Lord and you're not trusting in Him, you very quickly become exhausted by it all. Number three, they list anger. Are you angry all the time? Are you angry at people? Anger is usually wanting things our own way. We're not trusting God. We're not trusting His sovereign plan. We're not trusting His timing. And so we become upset when things don't go our way. And so we ignore God's guidance. An angry person so often is a person who is proud. How about number four, a critical spirit, judgmental and critical of other people. Again, what is that showing? It's showing that our focus is on ourselves. And you know, some people are criticizing other people to kind of lift themselves up and make themselves look better, makes them feel good. Once again, we're talking about pride. Number five is this, taking complete responsibility for success, accomplishment, or financial prosperity. In other words, I did it myself. I'm a self-made person. I'm the one who did all the work, and therefore I should get all the credit, not acknowledging the fact that the reason they had the health, the strength, the opportunity, and everything else to do what they did was because of the sovereign hand of God. And so they don't recognize God's gracious and undeserved provision. Number six in that list was impatience. If I'm impatient about having to listen or to serve or to be anonymous or to be led by someone else, probably because I'm a prideful person. And that's why I'm having that problem. Now, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, John Ortberg lists two other symptoms of pride I think would help us in diagnosing this problem in our own lives. And the first one he lists is vanity, or a preoccupation with our appearance. And every one of us has this problem. Did you know that? I can prove to you that you have a problem with vanity and that you are a vain person. I can prove to myself the same thing. Here's how. When you see a picture, a photograph of a group of people and you're in it, who's the first person you look for? It isn't Uncle Charlie, is it? No. It's you, you know? And then we say, oh, I don't look good in that picture. You know what? It has nothing to do with the picture, okay? The camera's just showing us what we really look like. Well, Max Lucado writes about this particular aspect of pride, and he says this. Suppose you're in a group photo and you see yourself. If you look good, do you like the picture? If you're the only one who looks good, do you still like the picture? If some are cross-eyed and others have spinach in their teeth, but you look good, do you still like the picture? In fact, he said, if that's what makes you like it even more, then you've got a bad case of pride. And so vanity is one area, and all of us are susceptible to that. And the other symptom of pride that Ortberg lists is stubbornness. And sometimes we don't put those two things together, but isn't it interesting that the book of Proverbs talks so much about stubbornness and about listening to instruction? I'd like you to look at Proverbs chapter 12. Just flip back a couple of chapters. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Talk about getting to the point. Proverbs 12:1 just lays it out, doesn't it? It says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. If you don't want to listen to correction, God says you're stupid. That's pretty straightforward. Look at chapter 15 and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives reproof is prudent. Now verse 32. Of chapter 15. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. If you don't want to listen, you don't really care about yourself. But he who heeds reproof gets understanding. Stubbornness is a symptom of pride. Because pride says, I don't need correction. I don't need someone to tell me that there's something wrong here. And a proud person, when people point out faults in them, will quickly deflect that and want to blame shift and say, well, no, that was really someone else's fault or something to do with the situation. Do you find yourself being defensive when maybe your friends or your parents or whoever it happens to be, your pastor, somebody lovingly attempts to give you guidance? Do you find it difficult to admit that you're wrong? If your answer is yes, what are we going back to? There's a problem, very likely, with pride in your life. Listen to God's wisdom here. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. When it comes from God, listen. Don't despise it. Proverbs 10:17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. 15:10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. And then 16:22, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. And it's folly to them because they don't want to hear it, and it's folly to continually give correction to a fool who does not want to hear it. The fact is that pride keeps us from getting the help we need. So we're struggling in our marriage, but we don't want anybody to know. We're not going to talk to anybody about it, and things are getting worse and worse. What's keeping us from sharing that? Because none of us want to do that, but what is the hard issue? The hard issue is pride. Or maybe we've got financial problems and we're just getting deeper and deeper into the problem, but we don't want to ask anybody for help. We don't want to talk to anybody else about that situation so that we might get wise counsel. What's keeping us from doing that? That would be that I'd have to admit that I wasn't handling everything on my own, that I wasn't capable of doing everything that I needed to do. And that has to do with pride. How about when we're not cutting it as parents or when we're not making it at work, whatever it happens to be? Pride keeps us, it stands in the way of us getting help. It stands in the way of us growing. And it's interesting, Proverbs just keeps coming back over and over again and saying, get that instruction, listen to that instruction. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Mark Adams has written this, pride makes us prefer to look smart more than to be smart. And we don't want to let up on the fact that we don't have all the answers. No wonder God puts pride at the top of the list of things he hates. No wonder there's 96 verses of pride in the Bible. The ugly side of pride is antithetical to everything that is about God, everything about God's nature and everything that God stands for and values. In fact, according to the Bible, we can't even have a relationship with God unless we come humbly before him, according to the scriptures. 57 times in the Bible, God is called the Holy One. Holiness is talked about nearly 600 times in the Bible. And the clear teaching of the Bible is this, that God is holy and we are not. I was once talking to an atheist and you know, he was trying to argue with me about the validity of the Bible and so forth. And I was talking about God and his holiness. And he kept saying, don't use those words like perfection and holiness because they're meaningless to me. And that's true. They are something that we can't grasp onto. You know, what is perfection? What is absolute holiness? It's not like God is sort of holy. God is holy in the truest sense of the word. Holiness means perfection. It means absolute goodness. But then the Bible says this about us. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There is a radical difference, according to the Bible, between us and God. And that radical difference between us, our sinfulness and God's holiness, creates a real dilemma because the God who is holy judges sin. Because judgment flows from his character, he must judge sin, and yet at the same time he has a passionate love for us, who are his creation. Religions are man's response to the recognition that something's not right. And religions try to deal with this uncomfortable position that we recognize we're in, that somehow we don't match up to God's standards. And there's a lot of religions down through history and a lot of variations on the way back to God, but in the end, they all have one thing in common. All religions teach that there's something that the followers can do if they follow these rules, if they keep this set of ethics, whatever it happens to be, there's somehow that they're going to get back to God. There's somehow that somehow they're going to deal with the sins in their own life. The problem is we can't do it. And we can try real hard and we can try to be perfect all we want, but we're not even coming close. And some people try a little harder than others, but none of us make it. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We need a substitute to die in our place. We need a substitute who has no sin of his own to die for. And that substitute is named in the Bible. In fact, he's the focal point of all biblical passages from the history of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the sinless substitute. And the Bible says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So what happens is a perfect God sends his son to die in our place, to bear the punishment for our sins, and therefore God is now free to show his love toward us. He is free to treat us with grace. And how do we appropriate grace? Grace is favor we can't earn, so how do we receive the grace that God provides? Well, we do it through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2 says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. So the doorway to grace is not something we do. It's acknowledgement. It's a receiving of what Jesus Christ has done by faith. Romans 4:16 says, therefore it is by faith that it might be according to grace. In fact, the Bible says this in Ephesians 2:8-9. It's for by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God says this, I forgive you through my grace, which is something that you can't earn. Salvation is a gift, and therefore no one in my kingdom boasts or brags. No one gets to heaven, sticks their thumb under their suspenders and says, man, wasn't I a good boy? Didn't I make it? Wasn't I better than, or a good girl, whichever? Wasn't I better than all those people who didn't make it here? The people that are in heaven, because of the grace of God, are humbled before the throne of God and are for eternity saying, thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace to me. No one brags there. So the first step to God's forgiveness is to realize you're a sinner. The second step is to realize there's nothing you can do to earn God's forgiveness, and it's all but grace. And yet what stands in the way of so many people? For some people, it's just understanding that message, but for other people, it's pride. What do you mean I can't earn my own way? What do you mean it doesn't depend upon what I do? Peter says this, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our relationship with the living God does not begin when somehow we can turn from all our sins and change our life. There's a way to deal with sin, but that's not the point of dealing with it. It happens when we begin to turn from pride and self-trust and then turn in faith and put our trust in Jesus Christ. It begins when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then we can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we can say with the prophet Isaiah, you have cast all my sins behind your back. I like that imagery. God says, I cast it as far as the east is from the west, buried it in the deepest sea. God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. The ugly side of pride focuses totally on us, totally misses the truth of who God is and what God wants to do in our lives. Pride goes before destruction. Pride keeps people on the path to hell. So the question is, how do we avoid the snares that pride sets? How do we deal with pride? Obviously, first of all, humbling ourselves, putting our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. But how do we deal with pride then in our life? Let me suggest two basic principles that we need to follow. These are just a theme that you'll find all throughout Scripture. First of all, to defeat pride in our life, we need to make sure the focus is off of us and not focus on ourselves. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now, we're quick to kind of elevate ourselves. New Yorker magazine had a cartoon a while back with a smiling woman jabbering nonstop to her companion, and the smiling woman finally stops and says, well, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? And you know what? There's a lot of us that I think do that unconsciously. Michael Agnew writes self-esteem books. In one article, he says this, the dictionary says that esteem means to regard with respect, to prize, to appreciate, to recognize the quality, significance, or magnitude of, to admire greatly, or to value. And he's going to promote his view of self-esteem. Now, think about that. It would be self-magnification, self-significance. You would admire yourself greatly. He says this, I know people who have too much confidence and self-pride, but I don't know anyone with too much self-esteem. And it's kind of interesting that he says that too much pride is a bad thing, but we need to esteem ourselves more. And I don't think he realizes the tie-in between the two. But he says this, they would feel better about themselves, more capable and confident. In short, they need to love themselves more. It would probably be fair to say that most social problems are a result directly or indirectly of someone's low self-concept. I think he means well, but it's a twisting of reality. We don't need to focus on ourselves more. The problem is we do care about ourselves very, very much. We don't need to love ourselves more. We're wrapped up in ourselves. And what I find interesting is God's word, which gives us all things which pertain to life and godliness, never once says you need to love yourself. It never once says you need to love yourself more. In fact, this is what it says about esteem in Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So how are we supposed to esteem ourselves? Not more highly than we should. That's our tendency. And the Bible never comes along and says, some of you need to esteem yourself a little bit more. Jesus said this in answer to the question of what is the greatest commandment. He said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, people have said, well, there's actually a command there to love yourself. You have to love yourself first so you can learn to love others. Notice what Jesus said. He says, you already love yourself. You need to start loving other people in the way you love yourself. Well, you say, what about people who have no self-confidence? What about people who are always down on themselves? What about people who don't accomplish things in life because they're always saying, oh, I can't do it? You know what? Those people are so wrapped up in themselves. And when we get like that in life, we're wrapped up in ourselves. See? We don't need to love ourselves more. We can't stop thinking about ourselves. We need to get busy loving God and loving others. And if we're going to deal with our pride, then we need to get over ourselves and put God in his rightful place in our lives. And you know what? That will not destroy us. That will not hold us back. That will free us and set us free. If we just keep this passage in mind, I believe we'll have a godly self-image. This is from Psalm 100, the first three verses. We start off with, the Lord is God. Okay? Start there. The Lord is God. I'm not God. I'm not in control. I'm not running the show. And then it says this, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. He's our creator. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Where do I find my significance and my self-worth? In the fact of my relationship with the living God and his grace and his mercy to me. So I don't go around beating up on myself. But I'm not focused on myself. I'm focused on the living God. Isaac Watts is known as the father of English hymnody. He wrote over 750 hymns in his lifetime. He had a gift for rhyming. And when he was a little kid, he got in trouble. If you read about his life, kind of funny. His father was very strict. He was a nonconformist in England. He had thrown in prison a couple of different times. A very godly man, but a very strict man. And once Isaac had to explain when he was a little kid why he had his eyes open during prayer. And I don't know who knew he had his eyes open. Maybe Dad had his eyes open. But he had been watching a mouse. And so he says this to his dad. A little mouse for one of stairs ran up a rope to say its prayers. Now, his dad didn't like all this rhyming stuff to start with, and he was, he was facing a big time spanking. So he said this, oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make. And I don't know the end of that story. I don't know whether he got the spanking or didn't. But fortunately, he didn't stick to that. Because he said, I'm not going to make any more rhymes, but he did. And he wrote some beautiful hymns. He wrote hymns like Joy to the World. Oh, God, our help in ages past. And one of the most powerful of all, when I survey the wondrous cross, here's God's solution to pride, put into rhyme by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Listen, if you want a healthy self-image and if you want to do it God's way and you want to deal with pride, get wrapped up in God. I guarantee it'll change your whole perspective. And then second of all, get wrapped up in others. The opposite of pride is humility. Don't we tend to think of humility in a negative sense many times? And we think of it as weakness. It isn't weakness at all. It takes a strong person to live out a humble life. It isn't cowardice. It isn't ineptitude. It isn't effectiveness. Humility is seeing life is not all about us. I like to read just, these are New Testament one and others from the book of Romans. We don't have time to go through all the New Testament one and others, but let me just read you a couple of these. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Romans 13:8, love one another. 14:13, let us not judge one another anymore. Need to keep that one going on in our brains, don't we? Romans 15:5, be like-minded towards one another. Romans 15:7, receive one another. And here's the way we do it. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's to be the pattern, the model. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. Be willing to challenge one another when there's things that are wrong in another person's life and you want to minister to them in love. And then Romans 16:16, greet one another Actually, it says greet one another with a holy kiss. That's kind of a cultural thing, so we'll just stick with greet one another. But all those admonishments are so important. You want to deal a death blow to pride. Serve other people. Get your eyes off yourself. But listen, don't serve other people because it makes you feel good. Don't serve other people because someone's going to come along and pat you on the back. Serve other people because you want to treat others in the same way that God has treated you. That's why you should serve others. Now, that's the ugly side of pride. Is there anything positive we can say about pride today? We have one passage of Scripture we're going to look at. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 in the New Testament. It's page 1037. Galatians chapter 6, page 1037. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, some people have been puzzled by those verses, and it says, hey, bear one another's load. Then it says, no, you have to be responsible to bear your own load. Well, here's what the Bible is saying. When we see someone weighted down with something, in this case, the illustration is sin. They've stumbled into sin. But you see someone weighted down with something that they're not able to carry, then we should come alongside and we should help them. And if it's a sin issue, we don't look down on them because they were tempted by something that we're not tempted with. So they have fallen and we haven't fallen. We don't look down and say, hey, I haven't sinned like that guy. You know, I don't know about you, but there are certain sins that don't even touch me. They don't push my buttons. I could care less about. Gambling is one of those. I know people have lost their houses. I know people have had their lives completely ruined by gambling. It doesn't appeal to me at all. I don't understand it. And so I could just walk by that one and I could look down on other people who have that problem and say, you know, they're just weak. But there are other things that, you know, that grab my attention. And there are other things that touch my life. Well, the Bible says this, if you're going to be proud of your accomplishments in the right way. NIV translates verse 4 this way, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. If you want to be proud, don't be proud of the fact that you didn't do something that someone else did. Don't be proud of the negative. Be proud of the positive of that which you have done because you wanted to honor God. So there's one burden which we can't share, and that's our own personal responsibility before God. Take pride in what you do for him. And see, as we've seen so much in the Bible, that deals with all aspects of life. If it's how you do your job, it's how you raise your kids, it's, you know, whether you're paying your taxes, it's just all of these areas, as well as how you serve in church and outside of church and share the message of Jesus Christ with people, all of those things. That's what we can take confidence in. But we do it in a way that honors God. We do it in a way that is totally wrapped up in the wonder of God's goodness and grace that would send Jesus Christ to die for us. That's our motive. That's our empowerment. You know, there was a Jewish hater of Christians who had converted to Christianity shortly after the death of Jesus. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he used to boast in his education, and he used to boast in his heritage, and a lot of different things. But once he understood the marvel of God's grace to him, he had a complete turnaround, and he wrote these words. And they should be the mantra of every Christian. And this is what he wrote. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That's it, isn't it? That's kind of the heart of the issue. But God forbid that I should boast in anything except my God and the wonder of what he has done for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you today that you're willing to put the spotlight on our life in those areas of weakness, and you do it not to beat us up, but you do us to set us free. And Lord, I pray that we would be wise and we would listen to instruction and admonition. I pray that you would open our eyes, even though it might cause us pain to see where we've allowed pride to take root in our lives, but we pray that you would help us to be truly humble in your sight. Show us changes we need to make. Show us decisions that we can make that would produce and encourage humility, and then help us not to be proud of our humility, as Ben Franklin said. But Lord, help us to glory totally in you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. And maybe it's because there's been pride that stood in the way and they said, you know, I can do this. It's my religious heritage or my church or whatever it happens to be. I pray that they might see that that is an opposition to God's truth. And that today, the best they know how, they might say, Jesus Christ, I put my trust in you. I put all my hope for eternity and forgiveness in you alone. And therefore, you receive all the glory and all the praise. And Lord, if there are people here who maybe are looking at Christianity and they're not quite there yet, and it's not about pride at all, it's just about, I want to know more, I just pray that you might help them on their journey so that they might learn more and that we might be able to share and that they might just see the truth from the Word of God. And Father, I just ask for all of us that rather than being so caught up in ourselves, so focused with our agendas and what's going on, that we might be humble before the mighty hand of God. And we might say, it is God's agenda that stands before everything else. And I want to see him exalted. And Father, we thank you again for this country. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to live here. And we thank you that we can celebrate 230 years of independence. That is a great accomplishment. And we're thrilled about that. But Lord, I pray that we might not take that independence to that point in our lives where we say, I am independent of God. But we might be submissive to God because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Lord, thank you for the privilege of just being here today. May we be able to be people who can apply the Word of God to our lives this very afternoon. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.